Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. In verse 9, out of the dust of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is something that every human being has to contend with. When this tree of knowledge of good and evil was responded to by Adam and Eve in the garden, that is to say when they partook of it, it changed all of us. And it did it genetically. Every single person has to contend with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The believer has an opportunity and a means by which to overcome that. Not every believer does. Many do not. But every born-again believer has that opportunity. No unbeliever can overcome it because they have nothing to overcome it with. Their entire life is spent at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The word knowledge is the word deaf. And it means specifically knowledge gained by the empirical senses. Empirical senses are senses that give you information about your surroundings. What you hear, what you see, what you smell, what you touch, and so on. Those are empirical senses. Now, the tree of knowledge is not a tree with two parts. Often people think there's a good part to it and there is an evil part to it. But that's actually not quite correct. We use it often for illustration or application to show people how to do certain things with God, how to think, how to live, and so on. But it's not actually a tree with two parts. It's a one-parted tree only. It's a tree of knowledge gained by the empirical senses. And the empirical senses will tell you whether the things that you encounter are good or blessing, or whether they are bad or cursing. But it's really not a tree of good or of evil. It's a tree of a certain type of knowledge, a certain way of thinking. It's a tree, you could say, of empiricism. Now, this tree produces empirical knowledge that results from self-orientation. Empiricism and self-orientation are not separable. They always come together. Because in empiricism, finding the evidence in the externals, it's always a matter of personal interpretation. I experience something and I think it is bad. Somebody else experiences the same thing at the same time and they think it is good. It's all a matter of personal interpretation. So self-orientation and empiricism, they're not separable. They're two parts of the same thing. If I am self-oriented, I will live in empiricism. If I live in empiricism, I am self-oriented. You cannot separate them. They are two parts of one thing. Now, the thing about that word good, it's the word tob. And according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, this root refers to, quote, good or goodness in its broadest senses. Five general areas of meaning can be noted. First, political, economic, or material good. Second, abstract goodness such as desirability, pleasantness, or beauty. And third, quality or expense. Fourth, moral goodness. And fifth, technical-philosophical good. Now, this all does not seem like such a terrible thing. This all might actually seem like a desirable thing. Don't I want to know what is morally good? How many Christians are endeavoring to live in moral goodness? How many Christians think that being good at business or practical, economic, material good, that if I have business acumen, that is a sign of at least correct thought with God, if not actual salvation or spirituality? A lot of Christians have a lot of respect for this because they live in this good concept. They have all this stuff about good, pleasantness and beauty, all these things. And we look at this definition and we say to ourselves, well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that something that we should strive for? Isn't that something that would benefit us? Isn't that something that really would help us in life? And the answer is no. No, it's actually not. Eve had that very same thought, and it was, no, it actually is not beneficial. It seems like it's great, but the end of it is death. What's death about moral goodness? Morality is often darkness because it becomes a substitute for spirituality. We don't live in this empiricism. We don't live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't live by our empirical evaluations and our empirical senses. In Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." That phrase, "you shall surely die," it should really be "dying, you shall die." This reflects what takes place when you eat at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Dying, you shall die. God was telling them, quite literally, if you understand the biological aspect of it, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it will change your genetic structure, your genetic function. You're going to develop something that you did not possess before. Your telomeres, which are the end caps on chromosomes, are going to start shortening. Because the death process enters into you physiologically, and now cells are having to reproduce. Remember, God created them in an adult form. There was no need then for the reproduction of cells the day they were created. Your cells are going to start reproducing because other cells are going to start dying. And each time that they reproduce, the telomeres, the end caps, are going to shorten. After a while, they will become so short that the cell will die, and then another cell dies, and then cumulatively the entire body dies. So this is reflecting on a genetic phenomenon with a physiological result. Now, it's not a secret that the enemy or demons have ability to harm people physically. I remember our friend who is from the Yucatan talking about certain types of witch doctors. You would come to the witch doctor if you wanted somebody killed. And the witch doctor, you give them some money and they would ask a demon to enter into an animal, usually something like a dog. And then this possessed animal would come to the person who was the target, and the animal would, let's say, rub against them. And the presence of that animal and the physical contact with that animal would eventually within a few days kill the person. Those people who live in that part of the world are acquainted with this. I'm told by some of my friends from Africa that the same thing happens in certain places in Africa. This tree of knowledge of good and evil is a huge problem. Because the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Ezekiel 31:18 is Satan's personal tree. Ezekiel 31 shows us that the trees that were in the garden belonged to specific angels. And God said, you can fellowship with any of the angels, but not with Satan. He said to Adam, you can eat of any tree, but not that one tree, not the empirical tree. Because the day that you eat of it, your genetic makeup is going to be altered, and it will have a physiological effect such that you will eventually die. Dying, you will die. This happens when we get around satanic influences. Now, with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if this is the way that we think, if this is our mental structure, if this is the way we go about life, then we have satanic influence being governmental in our thought process. That's what empiricism is. That's what empiricism does. It becomes governmental in our thought process, yet it's all the fruit of Satan's tree. Now, Satan does not want people to know this. He said to Eve in Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die. That is to say, dying, you will not die. He's saying this physiological and genetic change will not lead to death, but it'll lead to a benefit that you desire, Eve, because of course she desired to be as the angels. You see, Satan always tries to sell you on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, bringing you greater benefit than the tree of life. A lot of Christians actually shy away from the tree of life. The tree of life in the post-garden world is the cross. But Satan has misrepresented the cross through religious thinking to such an extreme point that people think it's something to shy away from, or they think it's their difficulty. How many people say, well, that's my cross, when they encounter a difficult situation? That's my cross. I gotta bear my cross. That has nothing to do with the cross. That is completely irrelevant to the cross. That is not even in any way related to a cross. Your difficulty in Romans 5, 3-5 is to build you in the character of God such that you can have the love of God shed abroad into your heart. That's not a cross. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is sold to us by the devil as being of a greater benefit, a greater reliability, a greater source of truth and accuracy than the tree of life. In verse 5, he continues, God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You see, the tree of knowledge is defined by empiricism, which is, by definition, the opposite of faith. And you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. Now, that word know there is not dea, it's yada. And it means, in this particular passage, designating. You'll be able to designate what is good, what is evil, what is a blessing, what is a cursing, because you're going to live empirically. You're going to see the evidence. You're going to consider the evidence. You're going to go where the evidence leads you, and you will be able to then discern what is good and what is evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. Now look what happened here. In Genesis 2:9, the trees of the garden that God put in there, except for that one tree, He made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So Eve was going by God's criteria in Genesis 2:9. She saw that it was a tree good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. Now there was one problem with this criteria. She saw it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, except she determined that empirically, and her empiricism outweighed God's definition, God's word. That's how the tree of knowledge of good and evil works. It doesn't say reject the Bible. It says weigh the evidence and decide. But then it tells you don't consider faith as evidence. Consider the evidence that you can touch, that you can see, that you can hear. Consider the evidence that is around you. That is your evidence. What you have here, what you have now, that is your evidence. That's empiricism. Satan brings us to this point where we consider God's criteria empirically rather than by faith. God says, ask and you shall receive. And we say, I asked, but I don't have anything. I've not received. Empiricism will lead you to a conclusion. It'll say, well, God doesn't answer. Faith leads you to a different conclusion. You're not there yet. God does answer. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength in Isaiah 40:31. There's a whole lot of answers and there's a whole lot of reasons why God may ask you to wait, or maybe God will just answer from the get-go. However, either way, answer or not, you cannot evaluate it by the so-called evidence. The reason why we cannot evaluate that by so-called evidence, and in truth, empiricism provides no real evidence, it only looks like evidence. But the reason why we can't take that is because we don't know purpose, we don't know plan, we don't know future, we don't know what God is doing, we don't know our own heart, we don't know 95% of our own mind, we don't know much of anything. And yet Satan is telling us, go ahead, eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, go for the evidence, go for what things look like, go for what things sound like, those things are real, are they not? And Eve is nodding off, yeah, it is a tree that's pleasant to the eyes. She's going back to the criteria, it's a tree that's pleasant to the eyes, it's good for food, except she's leaving out God's word. Don't eat from that tree. You may eat of every tree of the garden, but not of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Empirically, she came to a conclusion. Her conclusion was that it was a desirable tree to make one wise. How did she come to that conclusion? Because empirically, the tree looked good. There was nothing about that tree that would give her warning, don't eat of this. It's not ugly. It's not rotting. The fruit is not bad looking. It's actually very good looking. There's nothing about that tree empirically that should give you any pause. And this is exactly what Satan was using. This is what Satan uses in our lives now. You want something, there's nothing wrong with it. Go for it. Now, under a lot of circumstances, that's perfectly fine. But what if that thing that you desire is now challenging things of God in your life? Where you have to make some choices. What if that thing that you desire now causes you to have to step back a few paces from keeping up with God? What if that thing that you desire now takes you out of the place of your call? What if that thing that you desire now leaves you in a place where you will forsake the things of God? You see, Satan builds up to that. This past week I saw an interview on a Christian program with a famous actor. I thought it was just a delightful interview. Because he was talking about how he was a believer when he was young. He grew up completely backslid, walked away from God, got into drugs, got into an extremely bad situation in his personal life, albeit professionally he was successful, but personally it was a devastating life. And then he wakes up and returns back to God. And now he has God in his life and he's making Christian movies. And his life, he says, is so much better. And he's so much happier being back. You see, Satan worked on him. He's done that with a lot of people. I'm not going to name any names, but I know of several celebrities who I've heard talk about this or read their interviews, and they say similar things. I was a on-fire soul winner when I was a teenager, but then these other things get in my life, these empirical satisfactions, these desires, and as long as I can have that word of God and the call of God and the desire, I'm good, they say. But then a little bit and a little bit and a little bit until the person no longer has a life with God and their life is actually a mess. Even though they may have success in certain areas. It's empiricism. Dying, you shall die. I'm not saying that we live as ascetics in any way, living in self-denial. I'm saying that we delight ourselves in the Lord and He gives us the desires of our heart. Delighting yourself in the Lord comes first. Delighting yourself in the Lord protects you from empiricism. Because you recognize where your source and your provision is. And empiricism becomes unimportant when you delight yourself in the Lord. What things seem like the external evidences lose their meaning when you delight yourself in the Lord. God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You live by empirical evidence. You will no longer live by faith. And you will be as the angels. There was the lie. Knowing, designating what is good and what is evil because you can empirically evaluate now. And so she ate. There was pure tree of knowledge thinking. Using empirical evidence to consider with, and yet, it was deception. Because it was not a faith response. This is a big challenge for people. We live by empiricism, but the just live by faith. In Romans 1:17. But we've been so trained to live by our senses, by the evidence, by what's around us. The education system shuns faith. The world system shuns faith. The information system out there shuns faith. If you're a person of faith, you are made to feel like you are foolish in the colleges and in the high schools. But you know what? Without faith, you have no wisdom. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Without faith, you have no wisdom. And so we see people constantly attacking faith in favor of empiricism because empiricism is convincing. Empiricism shows you the evidence. Empiricism lets you live by that old saying, I'll believe it when I see it. And so empiricism says, well, there it is. Look at it. And people say, yep, I believe it now. I believe it. This is a great deception. Because we don't actually have the ability to analyze empirically. We don't know almost anything that we need to know in order to be able to evaluate anything at all. Let me ask you something. You are making a decision and you choose on the basis of prayer. Then things go in a way that you were not expecting or perhaps contrary to what you were hoping. Yet at the same time, Proverbs 3 says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways and He will direct your path. Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all your ways. Empiricism says, lean on your own understanding and don't worry about the ways of God. Your understanding of the observational evidence is more weighty and important and more reliable than trusting God for the outcome. So a person like this makes a decision and they do the best they can. They acknowledge the Lord in all their ways. God gives them a promise that He will direct their path. And all of a sudden, things go differently than they expected. And then Satan comes in with evidence. See? Didn't get what you wanted, did you? See? Didn't go as you had hoped, did it? See? Satan loves that word, see? And the person starts to think to themselves, you know, maybe I made a mistake. Did you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways? Yes, I did, but I didn't get what I wanted. That wasn't part of the promise, was it? Read it. Proverbs 3:5. Be not wise in your own eyes. Do not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He will direct your path. In other words, don't be empirical in your thinking. Instead, rely on God's faithfulness. Well, it didn't come through. I don't see come through as a part of that promise. What I do see is God directing you in all your ways. That means God's purpose, God's will, God's plan being fulfilled. God who will withhold no good thing. God who goes above and beyond all that you can ask or think in Ephesians 3:20. He is directing your path, but He doesn't tell you, I will give you your Cadillac. He says, I will guide you, I will lead you, I will order your steps, and it will be in my perfect purpose and plan for you. Empiricism cannot handle that. God does it. He does it all the time. Christians love it who know how to live with God. But those who do not know how to live with God, they cannot handle it. Because it's pure faith. Without empirical evidence. And sometimes the empirical evidence will stand against faith. You have cancer, you're going to die, there's no way to survive this, says the doctor, the other doctor agrees. And yet the Christian says, no way. The Christian says the issues of death belong to the Lord. The Christian says, my times are in God's hand. The Christian says, not one sparrow will fall without the Father's say so. The Christian says it's not up to the doctors, it's up to God. And that's the final authority. But then again, then there are those who will say, and I don't blame them, I don't condemn these people, this is a very difficult situation and the capacity has got to be challenged in a situation like this, but at the same time, the doctor said it must be so. The test results are what the test results are. I love those people. I love the other ones too, but I just particularly edifying those people who say, no, it's not up to the doctor, it's up to God. And so many of these people, statistics have actually been done on this, studies have been performed on this in the medical community that show that this actually works, that people who pray or have other people praying for them have a significantly higher rate of healing than people who do not. Empirical evidence will take me from that prayer of faith and it'll say to me, you know, the doctor said. And that thought keeps plaguing the believer. Not to be condemned. It can often be a capacity issue. But the empirical evidence means nothing. I love that story about that lady. She was held up in a bus station, a Greyhound station. This is a couple of decades ago now. And this young man comes in with a gun and he points it at her. And she couldn't remember the verse. So she blurted out the part of it that she remembered and she blurts out, I'm protected by feathers. And the guy responded to that. She said, you put your gun down. I'm taking authority over this. You put your gun down. He gave her the gun. You sit yourself right there. He sat himself right there. She gave him a Bible. Says, you read this Bible until the police come. He was reading the Bible when the police got there. She completely took over that. Why? She didn't go for the empirical evidence. And even though her faith was not perfect, her faith was active. And it had its effect. Yes, she was protected by feathers. But God knew what she meant. And the result was the same as if she had gotten it right. There's this thought, and this can creep into churches and into Christians' lives, that they have to be empirically right. That their life has to have empirical results. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it is not surprising if his servants also masquerade as ministers of righteousness. You have people who are saying to you, and I had this before I was saved and turned me off, kept me from being saved. You have to have this in your life. You have to do this. You have to be like that and whatnot. And that notion was really such a turnoff for me. And it wasn't until I found somebody who simply knew how to be a regular guy and love God at the same time that I became a Christian. And I didn't much care what other people said. You see, this thing about religion, and I'm not talking about Christianity or any other what the world calls religion, I'm talking about this process that people undertake to be acceptable and presentable to God through their works or something external or something about the way they are or whatever, what they do. That's an angel of light proposition. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil type of faith. In truth, it's not faith at all. It's looking for evidence by sight. It's an empirical process. Most of the world endeavors to live by empiricism. Because this seems good. They want this type of goodness. They want that which is morally good. They want that which is practical or economic or materially good. They want this desirability and beauty and pleasantness in their lives, quality. They want this technical, philosophical good, and it seems so right to them because the evidence around them says it is right. After all, it's better not to be harmful to people, right? There's entire nations that have replaced life with God, spirituality, God in their culture and their society and in their hearts with this notion of, well, morality is you don't hurt people and you don't do things that will make people feel bad. And who would want to hurt people? Who would want to be hurt? Who would want that? And isn't that empirically correct? And so Satan has a very strong tool here in people's lives, and really even in the conduct of nations, with this empirical tree of knowledge of good and evil thinking. That's why he is the god of this world system. Because the tree of knowledge is his tree. The problem, of course, is that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world has blinded their minds. Empirical thinking is not evidence, it's actually a form of blindness. In Hebrews 11, real evidence is faith. And people may say, well, how can it be faith? After all, it's not in front of you, is it? You see, this is how geared toward empiricism you are. If you can't see it, you can't believe it, but yet God is great. You can see his work. You can see what he does. He's exceptionally practical. He raises the dead, heals the sick, gives provisions to those who need provisions. He's a friend to the friendless, a father to the fatherless, a comfort to the comfortless. All those people who need him, he's right there for them in a very real and practical way. But they say to themselves, well, if you can't see it, what good is it? If you can see it, it'll pass away. But God's word will never pass away. So what good is it? The god of this world has blinded their minds, the ones who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now he is the angel of light, and his angel of light manifestation is more effective than his devilish manifestation. And he therefore mixes them together with things like gossip and conditional love and conditional acceptance and so on. Notice gossip never takes on the form of, I feel like I'm a dirtball, but I always feel righteous because the other person is in some way a dirtball. You see, this is what the god of this world does in blinding their minds. He takes things that are really actually quite destructive and then makes them look good because you feel good about them. How many people feel better in their emotions after they've gotten to really criticize somebody behind their back? They really feel like there's something now. And yet God says, do not speak evil one of another in James 4:11, because when you speak evil of one another, you speak evil of the word of God. This is all devilish. In 2 Timothy 3:1, know this. You know, today this is particularly pertinent. Know this. That in the last days, which are the days we are living in, perilous times will come. If you're paying attention at all, you know that the times are perilous. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. In other words, they don't take God seriously. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, that is to say, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And get this in verse 5. And yet, after all that, and yet, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. They have a form of godliness as those who are lovers of themselves, of money, they're boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. That means they are into all kinds of outward sins, unloving, unforgiving. They slander, they talk about it, they backstab people without self-control. They're brutal. They're despisers of that which is of God. They're traitors. They're headstrong. They're puffed up, lovers of pleasure. But they have a form of godliness. Where does that come from? They live at the tree of knowledge. They have empirical evidence. Self-orientation and empiricism go well together, so even though they are unholy and proud and brutal, they feel completely justified. Because evidence can also come from within themselves in the way of emotional satisfaction. Then Paul continues, from such people, turn away. In verse 7, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now the word knowledge there is interesting. This word is epinosis. And it speaks of experiential knowledge. They experience what they know. Why do people not experience what they know? This is really commonplace in Christianity today. They don't experience what they know. Well, it can be a capacity issue in some cases, but also very often it's simply they lack the humility to apply truth. They know what their problem is. They know what the problem with the situation is. But they never seek the solution. They have the problem defined, and that's where they leave it. They're content to leave it with the problem. I know I'm like this, but I shouldn't be. But I know I'm like this, says the Christian. But they never apply the Word of God such that they could be delivered from it or grow out of it. But they know what the problem is. It's a lack of humility. The tree of knowledge is empirical. So it's always subjective, which means it's stemming from self-orientation. This results in emotional thinking. Unless the desires of self-orientation are satisfied, the experience becomes negative. This is why some people can be happy at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because the desires of self-orientation are in some cases satisfied. And they can live perfectly content at this tree of knowledge of good and evil as long as they are satisfied. But it's always a conditional happiness. Empiricism seems to provide evidence, but the just live by faith, which is in itself evidence in Hebrews 11:1, which is reliable because it comes from truth in Romans 10:17. And though it seems good, empiricism does, it's not of faith. So that parts of people's lives are removed from time. And this is because in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Empiricism is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The blood of Christ in Revelation 1:5 removes all sin. And Psalm 103:12, it removes it from time. As far as the east is from the west, being a geographical reference, Einstein showed us, it's a time reference. The lost person simply spends their life empirically. In Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. Faith brings you into union with truth. In Romans 1:17, the just live by faith. In Hebrews 10:17, faith comes by the hearing of the word of God. In John 1:14, the word became flesh. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we become one with Christ, the word that became flesh. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We become one with the way, we become one with the truth, and we become one with life. And therein, you find the tree of life. The fruit of righteousness, which is in Romans 3:22, faith, is a tree of life. Now, the tree of life has these amazing benefits. In Revelation 22:2, John saw a vision of heaven, of the New Jerusalem, and he was describing it, and he said, in the middle of its street, some translation use broad way, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river, so there's a street in heaven and there's also a river in heaven. And in the middle of that street and then on the river's banks is the tree of life. That tree bears 12 fruits, each tree yielding fruit every month. Now, what is the fruit that it yields? It yields the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 to 23 and Ephesians 5:9. Now I know that right now there's somebody on the internet that has the 12 fruit of the Spirit and they want to look up in Galatians 5:22 and 23 and 5:9 and they'll count 11. And they'll say, aha, he got it wrong. Except for one thing. Long suffering is actually two things. It is patience and endurance. So when it says long suffering, it's talking about two manifestations of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, patience and endurance. So indeed, there are 12 fruits of the Spirit. These are the fruits of the tree of life. The leaves of that tree were for the healing of nations. The tree of life brings healing. Have you met people who are wounded? Maybe you've been wounded yourself. The tree of life brings healing. The leaf of the tree of life is the word of God. And it brings love and it brings worship. In Psalm 103:20, he sent his word and healed them. And delivered them from their destructions. This is tree of life. Let me ask you, answer in your heart, what part of you, of your life, of your soul perhaps, needs healing? Many people have these secret places in their hearts, in their soul, in their mind, where they are deeply wounded. It doesn't much matter what the cause of the wound is, as far as this discussion and the solution goes, albeit some of the causes can be quite profound. What is it in your life? What is it in your heart? What is it in your soul? What is it in your mind that needs healing? The Word of God is sent to heal you because it produces a tree of life in you. The way it works is this. You hear the Word of God and you mix faith with it in Hebrews chapter 4. And when you mix faith with it, it benefits you. That Word of God gives you the mind of Christ. What we mean when we say mix faith is that you trust it implicitly. So the Word of God comes and you trust it. It defines your reality much like a parent defines reality for a young child. It defines your reality because it is truth. When this takes place as you receive the Word of God, it produces faith in you. Now, faith in its most basic form is you're simply thinking with God. That's where the evidence comes from in Hebrews 11:1. You're thinking with God. As you are thinking with God, God starts to produce His nature in you. As His nature quietly, you don't even notice it happening, takes over you, it pushes aside the sin nature. And you start enjoying the life of God. Because He's the one who's living in you, and now you're coming to the place where you're in union with the life that is in you from God, that the Holy Spirit provides you with, and it becomes this magnificent tree of life. And there's so much delightful benefit there. And it starts with healing. It heals the wrong concepts. It heals the old wounds. The scars from childhood for people who have perhaps been abused. From people who have by their own choices gone down and entered into a damaging pathway. Their own decisions did great harm to their soul, to their heart, but yet at the same time, God sends His Word and heals all of the things that were my own stupid fault. With God, my own stupid fault is not a hindrance because I've been purchased with His blood. I'm His possession. And so even my fault belongs to Him. And He will fix it. He will repair it. He will fix us. He will repair us. He will heal us. He'll give us all the things that we need to be satisfied, to have joy, to have peace. He gives us all the things we need to have quality of life at the tree of life through His Word. Mixing faith and humility so that it builds me. This is the tree of life. This is what it's about. Eating from the actual physical tree of life when we get to heaven will give us deep insight into the Word of God. And that heals the things that we enter heaven with. Our soul goes to heaven, but our soul has these five parts that may be damaged here on earth, the mind, the emotions, the conscious, the self-consciousness or self-image, the volition. Those things can be damaged and the tree of life heals them. And it makes us to be completely whole, completely satisfied, completely at peace. It lets us enjoy our life. Whereas the tree of knowledge of good and evil brings a lot of misery into our life. But we have the evidence. The evidence is not satisfying because the evidence will ultimately lead us to negativity. In John 17:13, these things I speak in the world, Jesus said, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, he's praying to the Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. You see, the thing about the joy that God gives through his word, therefore objective and sourced in the tree of life, is that it's not conditional. So even though the world may hate us, we still have fullness of joy. Because it's not conditional. The problem with empiricism is it's entirely conditional. And if things are going according to my ability to discern what is good and evil based on the circumstantial evidence, which I have no real understanding of, but I pretend to because I am geared towards self-oriented thinking, I lie to myself because Satan has lied to me, then everything is conditional. Joy is conditional on circumstance. Love is conditional on response or behavior. Everything is conditional. But at the tree of life, none of the things God gives are conditional. They are all grace given. That means they can all be received freely. And though I may be a sinner, God makes me one with his love because he sent his son for me in Romans 5:8. So nothing is conditional. Everything with God is unconditional at the tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is the norm for the world. But then, Satan is the god of this world. And the world is, so much of it, lost and dying. But with God, you simply humble yourself, receive the word, mix faith with what you hear, and it transforms you. You see, you're not just reading ideas in a book. You're receiving the mind of a person, and that person is God. The quality of life cannot be described, but it can be experienced if you live at the tree of life that comes through the Word of God and is available to anybody who will receive. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."